Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at the verses 14 through 28 in chapter 1. We have that printed in your bulletin, but it'd be better for you if you follow along in your Bible or your phone. Mark 1, verses 14 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, and saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Let's pray as we consider God's word together this morning. Father, so many voices compete for our attention. So many things on our minds and hearts this morning. Lord, give us rest for these next few moments. Rest from the troubles of this world. Rest from the cares of our lives. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice speaking to us through your Spirit, through your word, in your church this morning. And most of all, Lord, show us Jesus. Show us him humiliated and exalted for us. We ask all this in his name. Amen. This is our second sermon in this series on the Gospel of Mark. If you weren't here with us last week, we started with, of course, the first 13 verses. But I did not really do a whole lot of introductory work on, and I wanted to do a little bit of that this morning. Mark's Gospel is really the oldest, we think, of the four Gospels. It was written maybe in the 50s, or perhaps at the most, at the latest 60 AD. We think that that Peter somehow supplied Mark with his notes, and so it is Mark's gospel, but it's also you're hearing the voice of Peter. A lot of Peter's voice you hear in Mark's writing. Mark's gospel, we think, was also kind of the basis for Luke and Matthew as well. And Matthew and Luke had their own set of notes, but they kind of took what Mark had already written and expand on it and put their own twist on it. John had a whole different gospel. A whole different set of notes, and his was independent. But those three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might hear them called the Synoptic Gospels. They're similar, the three of them. You find a lot of overlap in those three books. Mark's Gospel is really marked by action. Jesus is always going somewhere. He's always doing something. Something always happens immediately. We said that word a number of times last week. You probably heard me say it a number of times just in the reading that I had here. Something's always happening immediately. Someone's going somewhere quickly. It's a book of action. While Matthew's gospel starts with a genealogy and Luke's starts with the amazing story about how both John the Baptist and Jesus were born, Mark's gospel starts with a very brief introduction from John the Baptist, and off we go. And so this morning we're going to be looking at how Jesus kind of begins his public ministry. Last time he was baptized and he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, and now he starts his ministry. In a way, he starts off, and this is really the beginning of Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. And that reminds me that a kingdom or a king comes with authority. And this morning's title, of course, for the sermon is Royal Authority. I almost never do this because I think it's kind of cheesy, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. I actually looked up what authority means in the dictionary. Authority is defined several ways. One of them is this way: an accepted source of information or advice. An authority is someone or something that's an accepted source of information or advice. Our world is becoming more and more anti-authoritarian all the time. We do not like authority. Tom Nichols, a writer and college professor, has a book called The Death of Expertise. Related, expertise and authority are related. And he talks about how all of us are becoming self-made experts on the internet. And he says this, "These are dangerous times. Never have so many people had so much access to so much knowledge and yet have been so resistant to learning anything." So we all, if there's suddenly something happens and are we not feeling well, what's almost one of the things we first do? We look up webmd.com, right? And there's lots of, you know, there's so many great ways in which the internet can be used. But what's happening is it's becoming more and more clear that we become experts in our own minds in everything. And we reject common sense expertise and authority in that way. Related to that definition is a second definition, the one that I really want to focus on this morning. Authority is the right to control, command, or determine. The right to control, command, or determine. And so related to that, I think, is in our culture, an erosion of trust and authority is a loss of trust in public institutions. I mean, no one trusts the government anymore, right? That's been happening since Vietnam. The erosion of trust has really been going on since the 1960s, if not before. Law enforcement. We have a whole class in our society, and with good reason, that doesn't trust law enforcement. Our schools seem to become places of agenda for one reason or another. Even the church, which used to be a trusted, prophetic voice in our culture, has lost that. I think for several reasons. One, because the church has not been trustworthy, sadly, especially with women and children. So many abuse cases that you hear about, so many probably that we haven't heard about that are going to come to light. We've also aligned ourselves with both politics on the right and the left. We've lost our prophetic voice. We've lost the authority that we had at one time. And even the military, which I think is the last bastion of trust of public institution in our society, even you see in this past week, the military being questioned and their ability to trust them. This was fleshed out to me in particular, talking with a member of my family who hasn't been vaccinated, although she's beginning to, my mother, who's actually taking her first shot, and I'm so happy for her. She's gonna be visiting with us in December. But when I initially asked my mom, what is there to lose in getting vaccinated? She said, "I don't like when the government tells me what to do." And you know, I think all of us feel that way. We don't like being told what to do. We don't like being told what to believe. We are kind of the kings of our own little kingdom. The problem is our little kingdom bumps into each other all the time. And we have to live in a society together. I want you to be thinking about that idea of authority as Jesus is teaching and preaching here this morning as we see him and what he's up to. We've got 3 points this morning: the king's declaration, the king's men, and then the king's command, or the king's command. Let's look first at the king's declaration, verses 14 and 15. Again, in Mark chapter 1. It says, "Now after John was arrested," that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been doing a preparation ministry, right? He'd been preaching in the wilderness. He'd been wearing wild clothing. He'd been eating strange things. He'd been baptizing, a baptism of repentance, encouraging people to think about confessing their sins and turning to the Messiah that was to come. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" It's interesting, Jesus doesn't say, "Let's get John out of jail." He doesn't say, "That's a bummer about John." He knows John's place was to set the table, to prepare things for him. So now Jesus, when he says the time is fulfilled, he's saying, really, this is not what the signal I've been looking for. John's ministry is over, and mine now is beginning. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And so when this idea of fulfillment, it wasn't just John the Baptist. It was the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah and others, predicted the coming of the Messiah. Jesus is saying that time is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, of course, to Jews, they were thinking, when they heard the words kingdom of God, they were thinking of the Davidic kingdom that was established many years ago. That had now crumbled. But Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God in a broader sense, that he's going to bring a new kind of kingdom to this world, one that is not yet visible, but he's going to make it visible in his person. This idea of kingdom is talked about quite a bit in the Bible. Theologians talk about it this way, that the kingdom of God is inaugurated by Jesus in his life and death and resurrection, by his first coming. The events of Jesus' first coming inaugurate the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says. And that's done by the events of his life and death and resurrection. The kingdom then continues until Jesus consummates the kingdom in his second coming. Okay, so inauguration, continuation, consummation. There's three big words for you that you can take home this week for free. But when you think about the kingdom of God, that's where the kingdom of God, we partially have it now, and we will one day live in its fullness when Jesus comes back again. And then see the message of the kingdom. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance and belief are two sides of the same coin. Okay? When we say that you need to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's kind of an old-timey phrase we talk about to use in terms of what it means to have a relationship with God. To trust, it really means to do two things, to repent and believe. Right? To believe, of course, is to put all your trust in someone or something. To believe in Jesus is to trust in him, to make him your authority in your life. But that also means to repent then is to unbelieve, is to take off belief. And oftentimes we emphasize believing and not repenting. And this is really the message of the kingdom. It's how to enter the kingdom. It's also how to stay in the kingdom. To be a Christian is a lifelong process of believing and repenting. We earlier confessed our sins. That's an important part of repentance, is to confess our sins, to recognize how we have not believed in Jesus this past week, for example. But then repentance is action. It's turning away. That's what it means to repent. I guess to pent means to turn, and to repent is to turn away. And so repentance is an important part of the Christian life. It's a little bit like weeding the garden. And oftentimes we emphasize growing the plants, watering them, but the really unfun work is the weeding out, right? Especially in this climate and in this desert, weeds are just awful. And so I applaud my wife for doing all the weeding of our garden. But it is a nasty task. And so that's what Jesus has. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand in me. And then he says, repent and believe in the gospel. And that, again, that message of repentance and belief is both an invitation and a command. Okay, so there's a sense in which the gospel is an invitation. It's good news. It invites sinners to come into the kingdom. But it's not just an invitation. We oftentimes think of an invitation as something we can turn down. Someone invites us over to dinner. Perhaps it's not the best time for us. So we say, no, thank you. We really appreciate your offer, but perhaps another time. But the gospel is not just an invitation. It's a command. It's a little bit like, and for those of you who don't know us, Carrie and I just became recently empty nesters. Both of our boys are now in college. And we're loving it. House is quiet. It's just great. I mean, I love my kids, but I can talk to them every Sunday and they'll visit, and that's cool. But when the boys are living with us, we have a two-story house. Oftentimes they're upstairs in their rooms doing stuff, and Carrie learned to not just be able to say, come to dinner. She'd say, come to dinner. They oftentimes wouldn't come, and she got a bell from somewhere. I don't know where we got this bell. She'd ring the bell really loud, and that was their signal to come to dinner. It was both an invitation in a command. And we discovered after a while that if they didn't come after a while, we'd just start without them. And they can have the natural consequences of a cold meal if they weren't ready for us, even though we warned them and it was time to come. The gospel is not something we can just turn down. It is an invitation in that Jesus stoops down to invite us into his presence. The God of the universe has come in the form of his son. And he invites people to come into his presence Right? He says, come all you who are tired and weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I think Matthew chapter 10. But it's also a command. Eventually, dinner's going to start without you if you don't come to the table. So that's the king's declaration in verses 14 and 15. We see the king's men in verses 16 through 20. Beginning verse 16, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, fishermen were not the most sophisticated, not the most educated. They were really good at one thing, right? Many of you, I'm sure, have seen the stories of the folks who live in South Louisiana who've lost their power and are finally starting beginning to recover. And perhaps some of you are a little bit like me. I actually lived there for 3 years in Houma. And I often wonder, why do people continue to live in the place where there are hurricanes and natural disasters? Because they love the water. They love to fish. It's part of who they are. It's in their blood. It's their identity. I'm sure it must have been the same way when Jesus called these men. Andrew, the brother of Simon, and Simon says they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them in verse 17, follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. And immediately, there's that word, they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with his hired servants and followed him. First, look at what these men left behind, the fishermen. They left behind their livelihoods. Jesus didn't say, look, come with me. I'll give you a salary. We'll make it work. There's a health insurance plan and a 401k. He didn't say any of that. He just said, come follow me. And that was enough for them to leave. Leave their livelihoods behind, their way of making in this world. They left their families. Now, Simon had his brother and John had his brother. But notice that especially the sons of Zebedee left their father and followed Jesus. But they really left their identities. I mean, Jesus is really saying, come follow me, and I will make you new men. The kind of men who fish other men. And they immediately did that. That's the power of Jesus' call in their lives. They left behind quite a bit. Their livelihoods, their families, their identities. The second thing I want you to see here too is, look who Jesus builds his kingdom with. Fishermen. I mean, you know, it's okay that he picks up Simon and Andrew, but you would think at that point after verse 17, he would have gone somewhere else, right? Perhaps he would have gone, found a college professor or an accountant or a scientist or an engineer. You know, probably been smart to have picked someone like that. But he finds more fishermen. He doubles down on the idea of getting more fishermen. And it's not here, but he also finds a tax collector at some point. One of the most unpopular and unscrupulous people you can find. Jesus builds his kingdom with the most unlikely of people. Fishermen. Not the elite, not the educated, not the rich. And when I think about the gospel, when I think about church history, when I think about sometimes when I have doubts about, is this all real? You ever sometimes wonder, honestly? You ever think, yeah, you have doubts about your Christian faith? I come back to this and I think, this is the biggest conspiracy that's been going on for 2,000 years. And they have fooled us all. Or Jesus really did die and he really did was raised from the dead. And he really did transform the world through 12 guys who were fishermen and tax collectors. There's been no answer to that, in my opinion. The world cannot answer that. The way people fish out conspiracy theories these days, you would think by now they would have found the body of Jesus somewhere. Or they would have said, actually, these men were actually really sophisticated and really educated, and they were able to figure things out. But no, they changed the world because Jesus was really alive and really living through them. And going back to this idea of identity, I guess one of my questions I have for you this morning is, where do you find your identity? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 14. be reading a story here from Jesus. Luke 14, beginning verse 25. If you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. I'll just happy to read it to you. This is another picture about how Jesus' call shapes us. It says in verse 25 of Luke 14, "Now great crowds accompanied him, that is Jesus, and he turned and said to them, 'This is great, more people.'" No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus has great crowds following him, and he wants to pare them down. Verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still yet a long way off, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Those are hard words. Jesus is a terrible public relations guy. But he's not interested in the massive crowds. He's interested in being the authority and the source of identity in your life. I mean, those words in verse 26, "Anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple." I think what he's saying, of course, he's talking about comparatively hating those things compared to the ultimate greatness of being Jesus's follower. Because to follow Jesus is the ultimate identity. Where do you find your identity? If you're wondering about that, you're not sure, think about the one or two things in your life that if they were taken away from you, you would be in utter despair. Perhaps it's your spouse or your children or grandchildren or parents or grandparents. Perhaps it's your education or a lot of us, it's our occupation. Oftentimes the good things in our lives are the things we're tempted to make the ultimate things, to make them the idols that we sometimes worship. Jesus will not allow himself to become second place in your life. Think about where you find your identity and make sure to repent of that. It's probably going to be something you do for the rest of your life. Because then only when Jesus is the king of your life will your marriage be in a good place and your occupation be in a good place where you're free to serve and love others and your children and grandchildren and all the other things I listed. Where do you find your identity? I hope it's in the calling that God has given. It certainly was for these men in verses 16 through 20. Lastly this morning, the king's command in verses 21 through 28. It says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately," there's that word again, "on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Just stop there for just a minute. So the scribes were teachers of the law, but they were a little bit like, I don't know if you've ever been to a Bible study sometimes. This is a terrible Bible study to go to, by the way, where the leader says, someone reads the passage and says, leader says, "What does that scripture mean to you?" And so what happens is instead of looking at the objective truth of scripture and personalizing it, instead it becomes subjective. So that the scripture means whatever it means to you. And that's really how the scribes handled it. They had a derivative teaching. Their authority was derivative. It was not direct. Jesus teaches with direct authority. I'll get to that in just a minute. Verse 23, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so they questioned amongst themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." So Jesus' authority here is seen in two different ways. It's seen in teaching. And that word authority, if you think about the word authority, I didn't even realize this till this week, that word is author with an I-T-Y at the end. And so it's a good way of thinking about it, the fact that Jesus is not someone who just happens to study God's word. He is God's word. He is the word of God, as John chapter 1 tells us. He is the author of the word. And so he has doesn't have a derivative authority. He has a direct authority. He is the one that the Father said in verse 11 that he is well pleased with. He is the beloved Son of God. The scribes are just kind of some educated guys who have some opinions. And so it's think of it this way. We have some Korean folks in the room. If I want to know more about Korea, there are a few ways I could do it. I could study it in books. I could learn more about Korea perhaps by reading some books, looking on the internet, doing some touring that way. I could even fly in a plane and go to Korea and enjoy the food, enjoy the hospitality. If I really want to learn about Korea, you know the best way to do that? Talk to someone who was born there. We have some of those folks in this room too. Talk to folks who've lived there. That's a good way to learn about Korea. Not in a derivative sense, but really finding someone who's been there, who their identity is that. It's the same way with Jesus. His authority comes directly from his relationship with the Father. His authority comes directly from the fact that he is the very word of God. And so that's one of the ways in which his authority is seen. His authority is also seen in this display of power over the unclean or demonic spirits. By the way, you just wonder how long this man had this spirit, how long they came to synagogue and maybe they put him in a corner somewhere because they couldn't handle when he had these outbursts. Note a couple things about this. Note first the command to hush up the demon's claim that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Isn't that interesting? It's the first time that you'll see this pattern in Mark when Jesus is not ready to give the full taste of who he is. And so he tells the demon to come out, but he also says to be silent. And note, by the way, that the theology of this demon is perfect. The demon's theology is perfect. And so, by the way, having great theology is a really good thing, but this does not substitute for belief in Jesus, right? Even the demons believe, right? The scripture says, and shudder. And so you see here, Jesus doesn't say, no, you got it all wrong. No, he says, I'm not ready yet. Be silent. Come out of him. 1 John 3:8 reminds us of perhaps what the demon was talking about, where when the demon said, have you come to destroy us? Because 1 John 3:8 says this, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. The kingdom of God has come. It's come as a battering ram, right, to defeat the kingdom of this world, as Matthew 16 would tell us. And the king brings healing to those whom the devil has made subhuman. You will see it time and time again that Jesus, when he casts out a demon, that person suddenly becomes alive again. I mean, it really becomes resurrected. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God brings great healing. And Jesus is this manifestation of the kingdom of God. The king's command, his authority in teaching, and his authority even over the demonic. Jesus' commands this morning, of course, come through his word. How do you see God's word in your life? For some of us, I think we talk a good game, but at the end of the day, sometimes God's word is just good advice for us to live by. That sometimes with God's word, we can kind of take it or leave it, right? There's the awful story of what Thomas Jefferson did with the Bible. Perhaps you're familiar with this story about how Thomas Jefferson took the Bible and he just cut out the pieces he didn't like. It was a lot thinner Bible when he was finished, by the way. But that's what he did. And we make fun of that. It's goofy. It's strange that such a well-educated, well-thought-out man could be so far from the truth. And yet, how often do I do that? Not literally. I don't really take scissors, by the way, and cut out pieces of the Bible. But I pick and choose sometimes what I want to believe. I pick and choose and say, no, God, not this part, not yet. Do you do that? I think sometimes for us, the Word of God is more about good advice that it is words that we really need to hear and to live by. Think about that this week as you study your Bible. So to finish up this morning, this idea of being a king and the idea of authority, picture your Bible, or picture your heart, as having a throne room. Every one of our lives has a throne room. Who lives in yours? Who lives in your throne room? Who is seated on the throne of your life? For non-Christians, of course, it's ourselves, right? So those of us who don't know Jesus, we're self-enthroned. We are like Napoleon in 1804, right? Taking the crown and putting it on ourselves and sitting in that throne room. The good news, if you're like that, is that you are in complete control of your life. The bad news is, if you're like that, is you are in complete control of your life. And I would rather put my trust and control in the hands of one who is far greater than I. For Christians, Jesus is on the throne. That's what it means when we say that he is our Lord and Savior, right? We have a habit sometimes of helping Jesus be our king. When my kids were little, they often had this habit of saying, helping, helping, Noah helping, Caleb helping. We immediately knew something was wrong, because when they were helping, they were oftentimes drawing things on the sheets of their bed, writing on the walls. They liked to write a lot. Must fall after their mother. Doing all kinds of crazy things that were naughty. I think that's sometimes how we look at things. We would never say that we put ourselves on throne, but maybe we kind of sit next to God on the throne a little bit, because we want to help him. Can you imagine offering to help the Alpha and the Omega as if he needed your help? But when we submit to the Lordship of Jesus, of King Jesus, we realize our own place in the kingdom of God. It's not to be on the throne, but it's to be his son, to be his daughter, not just to be a follower or a stranger. We realize that we have an important part to play, that we can be the fishers of men that Jesus is calling, that we can bring a little taste of the kingdom of God to our workplaces and to our schools and to our neighborhoods and to the places that we live. So I'm going to tell you a very old expression this morning, but a very important one. It's both an invitation and a command. Repent, believe in the good news of Jesus, and trust in the King of Kings. The kingdom of God is at hand. Find your place in it and put your trust in the King. Let's pray as we continue. Lord, so many wander in our neighborhoods and schools, our workplaces, in our stores, in the marketplaces. So many wander who are self-enthroned and are lonely and hurting and in desperate need of your grace. Father, use us, even us, as fishers of men and women. Use us to call men and women, boys and girls, to yourself in faith. Help us, Lord, to not be ashamed of the gospel, but to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, to offer the good news of the gospel. We ask all this in your son's name. Amen.